So my name's Jordy Ziegler. I get to be one of the pastors here. And a lot of times I'm not in this service because I'm either teaching a class at 10:30 or leading a retreat or something, but it's good to be here with you. Pastor Fitz is with his wife and a group of folks in the Holy Land. Today they're actually in Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee, and so I assume they're putting their feet in the water and getting nibbled by fish and enjoying that. And we're just excited for them, both for the time away for them, but especially for the things they're going to be learning and being able to bring back and share with us over the coming months. Last week we began a new series, a sermon series, on the book of 1 John, and you can find the book of 1 John. It's at the very end of your Bible, essentially, just before the book of Revelation. So I'm going to actually encourage you to pull that out or pull it up on your device if you want, because it'll probably help today. This book was written by the Apostle John, who at the time was a very old man, and probably one of the last people alive who had walked with Jesus, who had experienced his ministry, who had seen the crucifixion, and who had encountered the as an eyewitness the risen Lord. And it was written in the city of Ephesus, very close to the end of the first century. Now, last week, Brian Craker explained to us that this letter was written so that those in the church at that time, as well as future generations down the road, would know what is at the heart of their faith, and that they would also know what is at the heart of the church. And John says that at the core of the church is a relationship. It's a relationship, a life shared between the God the Father and Jesus the Son. And this relationship of Father and Son goes back to the very beginning of eternity. It's eternal life. And in Jesus Christ, that life, John says, was revealed to us. And the church in Ephesus and John himself, they were able to experience that and get in on that. And us today as well can get in on that. All of us can have fellowship with this life, John says. Last week, Brian gave us a fantastic image, if you were here, of what this kind of fellowship life is like. He put a picture on the screen of a campfire, an experience that he had with his family down in Mexico during spring break. And they had gathered around the campfire and were kind of sharing the stories of how they'd seen God at work during the day. And as they all focused toward the light in the center, their faces, of course, become illuminated. And they also were able to interact with each other. And it was an image of how fellowship works. It's both with God, but as we gather around and put our attention toward God, we become in fellowship with one another. And we also connected that to the communion table. When we gather around the table, and we actually keep, in our church, we keep the communion table down in front intentionally because we want that feeling like we've gathered around the table. It's sort of like the campfire experience where we focus toward Christ. And as we do that, we are illuminated and we're also in fellowship with one another. Now, John's gospel, before I read our section, I just want to warn you, it's a little repetitive. He has a different writing style than the Apostle John or Paul or maybe others in the New Testament. John's style is more poetic. He's kind of meditative, reflective. He's enjoying this. And he wants us to get it. And he realizes a lot of times if it's just straight linear, we're not going to get it. We need to kind of go back and hear it again. And so his style, I'm going to show you, I have kind of a diagram of what I think it sort of looks like in some ways. He kind of starts with A, and then he moves to B, but he concludes A when he moves to B. And then when he goes to C, it's like A, B plus C. And when he moves to point D, he kind of gathers up A, B, C as well. And so he's kind of like just circling back again and again. And so if you're poetic, then you'll love it. If you're straight linear, get to the point, you'll probably find it annoying. But every time he circles back, he's doing something deeper and fresher. And so it's worth paying attention. So let's listen to the Word of God. I'm going to begin in verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now by this we may be sure that we know him, if we obey his commandments. Whoever says, I have come to know him, but does not obey his commandments, is a liar, and in such a person the truth does not exist. But whoever obeys his word, truly in this person the love of God has reached perfection. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says, I abide in him, ought to walk just as he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new commandment that is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says, I am in the light, while hating a brother or sister, is still in the darkness. Whoever loves a brother or sister lives in the light, and in such a person there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates another believer is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, does not know the way to go, because the darkness has brought blindness. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young people, because you have conquered the evil one. I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young people, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Silence in us all voices but your own, so that hearing you, we would respond with faith, hope, and love. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So, right off the back here, John acknowledges attention. On the one hand, we have been welcomed into this wonderful fellowship of God. And on the other hand, in him, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So being welcomed into the fellowship of God is a wonderful thing. That is, unless there's something you want to hide, then it might not be so wonderful. It might be more of a shameful experience. Think about some of the most famous God encounter moments we see in the Bible. Moses in the burning bush, he encounters God in that situation, and all he wants to do is make excuses and not have to go any closer. Isaiah encounters God in the temple, and he fears for his life, and he mumbles something about his lips being unclean. Peter meets Jesus on the boat after Jesus calms a storm, and Peter realizes that this is more than a man, and Peter says, "Go away from me, because I am a sinner." John himself had a vision of the risen Jesus, and in the vision, he falls at his feet as though dead. The presence of God's light exposes and burns away the darkness. And when we've messed up, we naturally don't love the light. When we've messed up, what we really want is darkness. What we want our mess-ups to remain hidden. We don't want the light. We avoid fellowship with God. It's a fearful thing if we find ourselves loving darkness. If we want to hide something from God, fellowship with God does not sound like a very good thing. And so John realizes this, and so in light of this truth, he launches into three lies that we tell ourselves that kind of help us remain in the darkness. And they each begin with the phrase, if we say. Verse 6, 8, and 10, if you've got your Bible still open. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with God while we're walking in darkness, that's a lie. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. In effect, John is saying, look, we shouldn't sin, but we do sin. So we should be honest with ourselves and with God about our sin. And when we are honest and when we are transparent, when we confess and acknowledge our sins, two amazing things happen. John says we have fellowship with one another and Jesus forgives us our sins. Now, someone may want a little more insight into how God actually does forgive and how God does make us clean. And so John does one of those circle backs again at the beginning of chapter 2 and gives another layer of, well, what does it mean? How does he forgive us of our sins? He writes, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this word advocate, it's the word parakletos. It's the same word, if you know, in John chapter 14, when Jesus talks about sending the Spirit, he says, I'm going to send you another parakletos, another advocate. And it has different kinds of meaning. But in first century culture, at that time, in the Greek-Roman culture, it referred to an advocate in a court setting, not so much as a lawyer. That's how I used to assume that it was. It was like maybe you're like defense attorney. But in that culture, it was more like having someone of very high stature or character as a character reference for you. Somebody of high social standing that would speak on behalf of you and vouch for you. So today that might be, you know, if you think about going for a job interview or filling out a reference, this would be someone of very high character and stature that would give you a character reference. Or even more actively, maybe a sponsor that guarantees your credibility to enter the country as an immigrant. Or into a society that maybe you need to have someone who's going to vouch for you to be a part of that. Now this letter, because it was written during a time of great persecution of Christians, this idea would have had special significance because the world was accusing the Christians of being disloyal to the empire. In fact, there's a passage in Acts that says they were turning the world upside down because they said there was another king other than Caesar. And that was threatening to people, and especially threatening to Caesar. And so they were being accused of all kinds of unfair things. And John is saying, Jesus stands at the right hand of God as your witness and as your advocate, as your sponsor. He's going to take care of you. His credit and his character counts as ours. It's kind of almost like a shared bank account that we get to be a part of. We sang that song before the throne of God above a little earlier, and a couple of the lines we said, my name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. And then later, one with himself I cannot die. And those are all affirmations of this union that somehow Christ has done with us because he's taken our humanity to himself. And it's not just something that he did to you know, cook the books. It says, the way that the song says it, it says it well, that his name, my name is written on his heart. That this is something he does because he wants to. This is something God does because he loves us. And so John says that Jesus Christ is our advocate. And it's by virtue of his righteousness, his rightness. And the word there, you can see it says Jesus Christ the righteous. That's actually the exact same word that's used earlier when it says God is faithful and just. The word just and righteous, it's the same word. So Jesus Christ, you could say Jesus Christ the just. And so because of Jesus being the just one, God is able to forgive us, give us the credit of his life that we are able to benefit from. And now he stands in the heart of God as our sponsor. And then John says something pretty radical, that what Christ did for our sins was not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I hear that phrase as one that expresses the staggering inclusivity and exclusivity of Christ. The staggering inclusivity is that he's saying that everyone is included here. That in Christ, God has forgiven all sin, all time. That he has done what was needed for everybody's sin to be forgiven. But exclusively, he's saying that it's only Christ that can or ever will do this. And so there is no other way to be right with God other than through Christ. But we can go to our neighbor who doesn't know anything about what we're doing here on a Sunday morning and say, Jesus Christ forgives you. God forgives you. God loves you. And the sad thing is that there are people that the Father loves, that Christ has forgiven, who never discover or hear about that forgiveness, and so they never enter the joy of the fellowship with the Father and the Son that he created them for. Well, John goes forward. Again, he's going to kind of do the circle thing. And he kind of asks the question, so do we know the advocate? If Christ is the advocate, do we know him? Do we know the one who's sponsoring us? And his litmus test is pretty simple. Well, if you know him, then you'll obey his commandments. And the greatest commandment that he gets to is, that sums up everything, is love. So then it becomes a question, well, then how are you doing with love? Because everything else that he calls us to do is really meant is an expression and a manifestation of that love. And that love, John is especially interested in, how is that love taking shape within the body of Christ? It's not that he's not interested in how do you love your neighbor and do you love others that are outside of the body of Christ, but here John is especially concerned about how do you treat your brother and sister in the church? Now, that has a whole bunch of different layers. That's the person that if you came in the car with someone today, it's the person you came here with, the person you're going home with. Probably, I guess. But how do you love them? How do you love the person who sits two rows over from you that you've maybe avoided or haven't had time to meet, or maybe you know them but you kind of don't talk to them? How do you love the person who attends the other service? Maybe a person who speaks a different language than you, maybe someone who has different political or social views from you. How do we love those people? How do we love people that go to other churches around Clark County? People that maybe have different politics or even different theology than us. John is saying we're called to love all of them. People in the news. People in other countries. How do we love our brothers and sisters in Syria, in China, Senegal, Haiti, Mexico? People that live with very few resources and under very difficult conditions. How do we love them as well? They are part of the body of Christ as well. This call to love can be a difficult thing, because how do we just start loving? My daughter and I were kind of talking about this yesterday, and she made that comment, like, well, it's kind of weird to just tell someone love, because how do we put that on? And I like this slide that Jennifer has created, and it's a little hard to see with all the text I've got there, but it's this image of the new humanity of Christ that is not an exclusive humanity. It's one that he wants to share with us, and it's one that we're meant to grow up into. And this call to love that John gives to us is not it's not a call to muscle our way forward on our own. It's not a call to be individualistic achievers. It's an invitation to fellowship. And it flows out of our receiving God's love. And so the way that John puts it, that when we love, it's the love of God achieving, reaching perfection in us. And it grows as we abide in him. And it's the fruit of our fellowship with him. And so then John kind of moves on, he kind of does the circle again, and takes it one more step. And he takes it into kind of different stages of spiritual growth. And when we first hear this, we might think, oh, that's kind of interesting. He's talking to the kids, and then he's talking to the teenagers, and he's talking to dads, but not moms. He's actually not talking to people at different age groups. What he's addressing here, I believe, is different stages of spiritual development. He's trying to say there is a growth track that God has for you, but there are some critical things that are important for you at different places. And so the first one that he looks at is the little children. And before I mention it, I might say, I think the first verse or first phrase in chapter 2, he calls them all little children. He thinks of himself as a little child. You never get past in the Christian life being a little child. So he says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven on account of his name and because you know the Father. In other words, in spiritual childhood, there are two main tasks that we need to work through, and they are about really becoming real in mind and heart. The first task is to know, to internalize and know that God really loves you. And the second task is to know and to internalize that your sins are really forgiven. And those two truths are so foundational that you will not get anywhere in the Christian life unless you're convinced that they are true. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, maybe one day, maybe 75 years, if this core foundation cannot be overlooked or bypassed in your hurry to get on to other things that maybe seem more pressing or more obligating. And I've known lots of people in their 50s, 60s, 70s, even 80s who have lived all their Christian lives with doubt at these points. Unsure, lacking assurance of the fullness of God's love for them, kind of always looking over their shoulders, wondering if God is really for me or against me. So do you know the assurance that your sins really are forgiven? Do you know that the Father really, really does love you? You may know all too well that you're a sinner, but do you know that you are a beloved sinner? I want to play a short video for you by a guy named Father Giles. He's actually a Benedictine monk in Scotland, and he's reflecting on this identity question. And I think it's interesting to hear from him because it shows that we never get past this. And it's foundational. So listen to what Father Giles has to say.
And the secret of stability, or part of stability, is to realize that I'm a sinner, yeah. But before that, I'm a beloved sinner. So I am loved by God as I am. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. So he chose me as I am, warts and all, including the warts I don't know about because they're on the back of my head or they haven't popped up yet. But his love is unconditional. So I don't need to worry. I don't need to have a facade. I don't need to say, don't come around the back because you might see something horrible. All you'll see is more of me, but me is beloved. And if God loves me, what else matters?
If God loves me, what else matters? There's a quote that some of you have heard me say from a guy named Brennan Manning, who just I think passed away in the last year or two, and he's a Catholic priest. He said, what did he say? He said that Sorry, I'm sleep deprived right now. But that's part of the point, because this will actually make the point even more meaningful. He said this, that God loves you just as you are and not as you should be, because you will never be as you should be. And I know for a lot of people, and myself included, when I first heard that, I was kind of reacted against it. I'm like, well, no, I should be as I should be. That's the point, right? Like, you should. And his point was, yes, you should, but you're not. And he loves the you that you are. And he loves you so much that he's committed to helping you move past those things. But he loves you just as you are and not as you should be, because you'll never be as you should be. One of the key things that the church is geared to do and seeks to do, and that the Spirit seeks to do in us, is to teach us to act like children, to pray like children, to help us to delight in the fatherhood of God. And so the Spirit ushers us into adoption, seeking to convince our orphan hearts that we really are God's children. And that is a ministry that the church is called to participate in. And we seek to remind ourselves of that every week when we gather. This is the place where when we come together, that we are to be reminded that we are God's children. That's why we have a baptismal font in the back of the sanctuary. We invite you and encourage you, and I love to see it when people do that, just stick their hand in and touch it and put it to their head. And just as a reminder that when we come, we only enter as children of God. We only come before God because he loves us. We don't come because we deserve it or have earned it. And so we come in all of our worldly identities, whether they be full of successes or full of failures, all of those things are, in a sense, set aside as we walk past that baptismal font and we remember our core identity, that we are children of God. And it's out of that core identity that we go forward in God's mission for the sake of the world. And so I would encourage you, if you haven't done it, touch the water, remember whose you are, remember what you were made for. We have to find creative ways to reaffirm our identity, because the world is constantly telling us other ways that our identity ought to be set. One stupid thing that I do that I think is pretty cool is on my name tag, on the back, which you never get to see, it says Beloved Son. Find ways to remind yourself, to let the Spirit help you remember who you are. So that's the first place, and that's where we've got to begin. And that's the task of the child. But John goes on. He says, well, there's another task, and that's a task of young people or adolescents. And he says, I'm writing to you, young people, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So in adolescence, in spiritual adolescence, there's also two tasks. There's becoming strong in the word of God, and there's gaining victory in life over weaknesses and sin, personal and societal. And so when we talk about the word of God, we mean Christ himself, and the message that we hear about him in the scriptures, hear from him in the scriptures. So to be strong in the word means to go to the scriptures and to find him there. And as we let him and his word have access to our life, we will begin to find more victory and more freedom. We will make progress. So this command of Christ to love, it's not just kind of a cushy, cozy love. It's actually a love made concrete that moves forward and faces the hard things. It faces the temptations in our lives to love darkness, where we don't want people to see something. Faces the parts of our lives where there are lies and deceit, or the parts in our lives where we find creative ways to excuse our dismissing of others in the body of Christ, or our hating of others in the body of Christ. And John is saying, we will make progress. The Spirit wants to progress us in this. Some, though, may have mastered the tasks of childhood. They may know very clearly that they are loved and forgiven by God, but they get stuck in adolescence for the rest of their lives and never really press forward in areas that are difficult and challenging. They never experience overcoming anything. And so they remain kind of spiritual teenagers their entire lives and kind of feel like they know a lot, but they really don't know a lot because they haven't experienced and trusting God through the hard things, and so entering adulthood. And then John says there's another stage of spiritual development, and he writes to fathers, we could say parents, I'm writing to you parents because you know him who is from the beginning. So here John, again, he's not talking to like physical parents, he's talking to spiritual parents. And again, there's two tasks. And the first task is a deep relationship with God. That spiritual parents have cultivated spiritual depth in their life. They've learned to say no to themselves when that's necessary. They've developed self-discipline, and the fruit of the Spirit is evident in their life. They have developed a sense of security, that they have nothing that they need to prove. And in all those things, they realize that they're still very much on the journey, that they're not perfect in that, but they are moving in those directions. So that's the first thing for spiritual parenthood. The second thing is that they have a heart for kids. Again, not kids that are necessarily kids, but spiritual children. They have a heart for those that are just starting out, and they're willing to invest themselves in them. They're willing to sacrifice time and money and energy for the sake of those that maybe are just a little less spiritually mature than them. They're willing to give themselves away so that others can grow up. They practice patience and understanding, and they're willing to come underneath and beside people to support and encourage them, to function like mentors or coaches or disciplers. They're not overbearing or domineering in these roles. They're not treating church like elitists, where they just hang out with other mature believers, like a spiritual country club. They intentionally look out for the least of these, the people that want to grow and can help them in creative and sacrificial ways to help build them up. So the test of spiritual parenthood or spiritual maturity is attention to spiritual children. So that's really maybe one way to think about the church. It's this collection of these three different kind of places where people are at on the journey in each of those. And you notice the way that the diagram part is stacked, because we never leave behind the other two. When you become someone who's investing in others, you still need to do the work of the adolescent. You still need to claim the promises of the child. We never get past that. And so the church becomes this place where we are reminded, first of all, of who we are, that we are beloved sinners. Both of those things are completely true. And the church is a place where light shines in the darkness and lies can be exposed, because Jesus is our sponsor and advocate, and it's a safe place for that. And the church is a place where we get help from one another to grow in our living of the Word of God and overcoming areas of struggle. And when all that starts to happen, we're having fellowship with one another, because we're all facing toward the center and receiving our life from the fellowship of the Father and the Son that is the source of all that is. So where do you find yourself? When you think about these three kind of places that John is describing, where are you, and or where have you been stuck? And what's God calling you or inviting you to do about it? Thanks be to God.